Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, and the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor. Zach Murphy and Ursula Kraus are the technical geniuses that record and edit these programs. And my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is about Thomas a Kempis and his famous book, The Imitation of Christ. Now, Thomas Kempis was born around the year 1380 in the German town of Hemmerling near Cologne. He became an Augustinian priest, and he authored a four-part devotional book entitled The Imitation of Christ. Next to the Bible, this book is the most published book ever and has been printed in over 100 languages. But there's a backstory. First, we have to look at the turmoil and the atrocities that occurred during the evolution of the European kingdoms up to the year 1400. The Knights Templars and the papacy are targeted for exploitation, and others search for greater peace and understanding through devotion. So there's many, many different storylines that are going on. Now, in the wake of the Crusades ended badly for most European participants, and France especially was laden with debts. So the French monarchs, and especially Philip IV, looked for additional revenue sources and violently opposed any who attempted to thwart him in this endeavor. At the same time, there was a group called the Knights Templars. They had been formed around the year 1140, and their objective was to guard pilgrims in transit to Jerusalem. Well, a council was convened in France in which the Knights Templars were officially recognized by the church, and they are instructed to report directly to the Pope. Well, the Knights Templars fight against the Muslim adversaries for nearly 200 years. But after the Holy Land is lost, then donations and money that keep flooding in is now used to create modern banking that the Templars have had to remove back to Europe. So they invested all the donations they received with skill and wisdom. Nobody could own it individually, so it became part of a banking structure. And they loaned money to nearly every monarch in Europe, and they effectively became the treasury for the Kingdom of France. Well, interest in yet another crusade waned, and conflicts began to develop between kingdoms in Europe. And King Philip IV of France entered into several battles and skirmishes with England's King Edward over territories in the northern part of France. And the cost of these continual wars was quite expensive, so King Philip turned to taxing the church and to borrowing great sums of money from the Knights Templars and their banking system. Well, about the same time period, Pope Boniface VIII put forward some of the strongest claims of any pope to temporal, that is political, as well as spiritual power. He involved himself often with foreign affairs, including many in France and with King Philip IV. He first entered into conflict with Philip IV in 1296 when the latter sought to impose taxes on the clergy and barred them from the administration of the law. Well, Boniface then excommunicated Philip and all the others who prevented French clergy from traveling to the Holy See in Rome, after which the king sent his troops to attack the pope's residence in the village of Anagni, where he was for the summer, and in September of 1303, they captured the pope. Pope Boniface was held for 3 days, he was beaten badly, and he died a month afterwards from his wounds. Well, King Philip IV then used his political pressure to relocate the papacy to Avignon in France, and seven popes would serve in Avignon between 1309 and 1377, largely manipulated by the French king. Well, Philip was massively in debt to the Knights Templars, and their original roles as protectors of pilgrims now largely made them, had evolved into them becoming bankers. So King Philip used a shocking complaint about them. He accused them of heresy, sodomy, blasphemy, and corruption, and he used that to attack the entire organization as it existed in France. And of course, his whole point was to convict them of some great crime and thereby get out of his debt. It seems that with the discovery and repression of the Templar heresy, King Philip IV claimed for himself all the Templar assets and lands. Well, on daybreak On the 13th of October, 1307, hundreds of Templars in France were simultaneously arrested by agents of Philip IV, and they were later tortured into admitting heresy. Many people will admit many things when they're being tortured, whether they're true or not. The Templars were supposedly answerable only to the Pope, but Philip used his influence over Pope Clement V, remember he had moved them to Avignon, who was largely his pawn, and he used that to disband the Templars. And Pope Clement did attempt to hold proper trials, but Philip used the previously forced confessions to have many Templars burned at the stake before they could mount a proper defense. Well, the events of the monarchs and the church's response was unsettling for many. And so there rose a call for repentance. And among these was a man named Gerte Groote. And he was born in Deventer in the Netherlands. Nether means low, the lowlands, or what we would also call Holland. Both of his parents died in the plague. This was a time of the Black Death, before he was 10 years old. And his family's wealth, however, got him enrolled in both the University of Aachen in the Holy Roman Empire, or Germany, and the Sorbonne at France, where he excelled at theology and philosophy. He was appointed teacher at Deventer Chapter School, and soon after, Groote settled in Cologne, teaching philosophy and theology, and he was granted a stipend in Utrecht and another in Aachen. So he's earning pretty good money as a teacher. In 1366, Groote's countrymen sent him to Avignon on a secret mission to Pope Urban V. The life of the brilliant young scholar was rapidly become luxurious, secular, and selfish. Soon, however, a great spiritual change passed over him, and he changed his ways in a remarkable manner. Now, his renunciation of the luxurious life resulted in the final rejection of every worldly enjoyment and appears to have come about through an illness that he got, probably the plague, and he thought he was going to die, and the influence of more pious churchmen that he had encountered. In 1374, Groote turned his family home in Deventer into a shelter for poor women, and he lived for several years as a guest in a single room at the Carthusian monastery. In 1379, having received ordination as a deacon, he became a missionary preacher throughout the Diocese of Utrecht. And people enthusiastically went to hear his sermons, and churches could not hold the crowds that flocked together to hear him speak. Now, Groote's sermons did not spare secular or clerical leaders in pointing out inconsistencies in their actions and interpretation of Jesus' message. The church was under attack, and justifiably so, for a lot of crimes at this time. And while the Bishop of Utrecht supported him initially, an edict was issued which restricted public preaching to priests only, and Groote was just a deacon. Around 1381, he began a new community centered on the Augustinian order of canons, which was popular with his clerical followers. And along with one of his followers and collaborators, a man named Florens Radewijns, Groote founded the Brethren of the Common Life. That was in 1387. And also a movement known as the Modern Devotion, or Devotio Moderna, was also founded by these two men. And the essence of the movement was a search for inner peace and denial of one's own self. This movement would influence Thomas a Kempis greatly and result in his great work, The Imitation of Christ. So let's talk about Thomas. Thomas was born in the village of Hammerlein near Cologne in 1380. His original name was Thomas Hammerlein, which means Thomas Little Hammer. His father, Johann, was a metal worker or a blacksmith, and his mother, Gertrude, was a teacher of small children. He had an older brother, John, who was 13 years senior to Thomas. No other children are mentioned. They either had no other children, or the children may have died in one of the series of plagues that swept throughout Europe at this time. Now, Thomas's mother was very influential in his early life. Besides teaching him to read and write, which was uncommon in that area for a poor family, she instilled in Thomas a reverence for the Lord. She said, "It is better to love God than to speak of him." What she meant was that it was better to live as God intended us to live as preferred to endless debates on the nature of God. Thomas took this to heart, and it would direct his life achievements going forward. When Thomas was 13 years old, he left home to go to Deventer in the Netherlands to a community known as the Brethren of the Common Life. And this was the community founded by Goethe Grutte and now led by Florens Radewijns. His brother John had preceded him to this destination, and John was now preparing to become a priest. Goethe Grutte had died of the plague in 1399 at the early age of 44. His colleague, Florens Radewijns, was successfully guiding the Brethren of Common Life when Thomas arrived. Radewijns would become a mentor to Thomas in addition to his brother John. And the Brethren taught Latin, scriptures, the writings of the early church fathers in a setting of silence, obedience, and faithfulness. Now, Thomas applied himself diligently, and he excelled in all of his studies. He was also very adept at calligraphy, and he began copying scripture, producing beautiful illuminated manuscripts. In his lifetime, he reproduced many copies of the entire Bible, four of which survive to this day. Thomas also became a friendly influence for all the other young men who joined the community after him. His mother had told him that to follow Christ is to lose oneself, and he applied that concept to his life and work. In 1399, his brother John left the community to join the Augustinian monastery at St. Agnes in Zwolle, where he was ordained. In 1406, Thomas also left the Brethren of Common Life and joined the same monastery at St. Agnes. He was now given his own cell to reside in, and about this time he began to refer to himself as Thomas a Kempis, after the town of his birth. Thomas began to keep a notebook on issues and ideas that were important to him, and one such early entry was, "Preach first with your heart, and then with your lips." The texts for the Imitation of Christ began from notes that Thomas had compiled as an instruction guide for novices to the order. His role as novice master was particularly well suited to his personality and his skills. He never sought to do anything else than to instruct others in ways he thought they needed to believe or behave in order to truly come to know the mind of Christ. So the Imitation of Christ may have been written over several decades, between 1420 and 1465. In its final form, it was composed of four books. Book 1, Thoughts Helpful in the Life of the Soul. Book 2, The Interior Life. Book 3, Interior Consolation. And Book 4, An Invitation to Holy Communion. So let's take a brief look at the Imitation of Christ. Book 1 is subtitled Thoughts Helpful in the Life of the Soul. The first chapter is identified as Imitating Christ and Despising All Vanities on Earth. It begins, "He who follows me walks not in darkness, says the Lord." By these words of Christ, we are advised to imitate his life and habits if we wish to be truly enlightened and free from all blindness of heart. Let our chief effort, therefore, be to study the life of Jesus Christ. The teaching of Christ is more excellent than all the advice of the saints, and he who has his spirit will find in it hidden manna. Now there are many who hear the gospel often, but care little for it because they have not the spirit of Christ. Yet whoever wishes to understand fully the words of Christ must try to pattern his whole life on that of Christ. These are the subchapters for Book 1. Having a humble opinion of self, the doctrine of truth, prudence in action, reading Holy Scripture, avoiding false hope and pride, resisting temptation, works done in charity, bearing with the faults of others, the love of solitude and silence, thoughts on the misery of man, thoughts on death, judgment and the punishment of sin, and zeal in amending our lives. At the day of judgment, it will be demanded of us not what we have read, but what we have done, not how well we have spoken, but how holy we have lived. Book 2, The Interior Life, the first chapter is on meditation. The kingdom of God is within you, says the Lord. Turn then to God with all your heart. Forsake this wretched world, and your soul shall find rest. learn to despise external things, to devote yourself to those that are within, and you will see the kingdom of God come unto you, that kingdom which is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, gifts not given to the impious. Christ will come to you offering his consolation if you prepare a fit dwelling for him in your heart, whose beauty and glory, wherein he takes delight, are all from within. His visits with the inward man are frequent, his communion sweet and full of consolation, his peace great, and his intimacy wonderfully indeed. And these are some of the subjects from Book 2. Meditation, humility, goodness and peace in man, purity of mind and unity of purpose, ourselves, the joy of a good conscience, loving Jesus above all things, the intimate friendship of Jesus, wanting no share in comfort, appreciating God's grace, few love the cross of Jesus, and the royal road of the Holy Cross. No man is so perfect in holiness that he hath never temptations, nor can we ever be wholly free from them. Without charity, no work profiteth, but whatsoever is done in charity, however small and of no reputation it be, bringeth forth good fruit. For God verily considereth what a man is able to do, more than the greatness of what he doth. Book 3 is the internal consolation, and the first chapter is entitled The Inward Conversion of Christ with the Faithful Soul. I will hear what the Lord God will speak in me. Blessed is the soul who hears the Lord speaking within her, who receives the word of consolation from his lips. Blessed are the ears that catch the accents of divine whispering and pay no heed to the murmurings of this world. Blessed indeed are the ears that listen, not to the voice which sounds without, but to the truth which teaches within. Blessed are the eyes which are closed to exterior things and are fixed upon those which are interior. Blessed are they who penetrate inwardly, who try daily to prepare themselves more and more to understand mysteries. Blessed are they who long to give their time to God and who cut themselves off from the hindrances of the world. Consider these things, my soul, and close the door of your senses so that you can hear what the Lord your God speaks within you. I am your salvation, says your beloved. I am your peace and your life. Remain with me and you will find peace. Dismiss all passing things and seek the eternal. What are all temporal things but snares? And what help will all creatures be able to give you if you are deserted by the Creator? Leave all these things, therefore, and make yourself pleasing and faithful to your Creator so that you may attain to true happiness. And these are some of the subjects from Book 3. The Inward Conversation of Christ with a Faithful Soul. And all throughout Book 3, Jesus speaks to the disciple, and the disciple responds, and Jesus corrects the disciple, and the disciple responds. So there's a dialogue that goes on throughout chapter 3. Truth speaks inwardly without the sound of words. Listen humbly to the words of God. Many do not heed them. We must walk before God in humility and truth. True comfort is to be sought in God alone. All our care is to be placed in God. True patience in suffering. A man ought not to consider himself worthy of consolation, but rather deserving of chastisement. All hope and trust are to be fixed in God alone. And finally, we come to Book 4, An Invitation to Holy Communion, which is expressed through the voice of Christ. Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. The bread which I give is my flesh for the life of the world. Take you and eat. This is my body, which shall be delivered for you. Do this for the commemoration of me. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And these are the topics. The great reverence with which we should receive Christ. God's goodness and love is shown to man in this sacrament. Many blessings are given to those who receive communion worthily. An inquiry on the proper thing to do before communion, the examination of conscience and the resolution to amend, the offering of Christ on the cross, our offering, the body of Christ and sacred scripture are most necessary to a faithful soul. The communicant should prepare himself for Christ with great care. With all her heart, the devout soul should desire union with Christ in the sacrament, the ardent longing of devout men for the body of Christ. The grace of devotion is acquired through humility and self-denial. We should show our needs to Christ and ask His grace, the burning love and strong desire to receive Christ. Man should not scrutinize the sacrament in curiosity, but humbly imitate Christ and submit reason to holy faith. Endeavor to be patient in bearing with other men's faults and infirmities, whatsoever they may be. For thou thyself also hast many things which have need to be borne by others. What can the world profit thee without Jesus? To be without Jesus is the nethermost hell, and to be with Jesus is sweet paradise. Well, this book was copied and produced over and over again, and it had great impact. It became a staple in teaching, reflecting not only Catholic faith, but it was also adopted by the soon-to-emerge Protestant churches that came about in the next 100 years after this writing. And the advent of the printing press, which happened about 50 years after it was first written, helped to expand its availability as well. So readers and advocates have continued from the 15th century to the present time. And this is just a list of a few. First, we have St. Thomas More. He read the Imitation in the Tower of London. He was the one who opposed King Henry VIII when he tried to abolish the Catholic Church and set up his own Church of England and set himself up as his own pope. And Thomas More would not accept that, and so he was martyred for that. Well, when he was in the Tower for a year waiting for his execution, he read The Imitation of Christ. St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, read the book during a stay in Paris. St. Teresa of Avila from Spain, who reformed the Carmelites, urged her prioresses to make the work available to members of each and every one of her convents. And John Newton, who was a slave ship captain, read the work before a fateful 1681 storm at sea, which led to his conversion, and he eventually writes the hymn Amazing Grace. And the philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, somebody was shopping in the Louvre in the year 1827, and they found a copy of The Imitation of Christ, and it had J.J. Rousseau written on the flyleaf. And the handwriting was validated as being truly Rousseau's, and the purchaser later discovered a letter folded up inside of the book where the philosopher had asked a friend to send him a copy of Kempis's book. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said The Imitation of Christ was the best summary of the Christian life he had ever read. And Vincent van Gogh, who painted such spiritual paintings as Starry Night and Sunflowers, he was deeply influenced by The Imitation, and he wrote about it in 8 separate letters to his brother Theo. Oscar Wilde said, "I am now off to bed after reading a chapter of St. Thomas a Kempis." Wilde wrote, "I think half an hour's warping of the inner man daily is greatly conducive to holiness." And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor who was jailed by the Nazis during the Second World War and was executed, he, in 1945, he had the book in his cell the night before the Nazis executed him. And also Dag Hammarskjöld. He was the Secretary General of the United Nations in 1961. He was killed, he was a very religious man. He was killed in a plane crash in Zambia. And he wrote, "Not I, but God and me. I am the vessel, the drink is God's, and God is the thirsty one." And The Imitation of Christ was the only book that was found in his briefcase when they searched through the wreckage of the airplane. The Imitation of Christ has been published 1,000 times. I have 2 copies, a little hardbound pocket-sized one and a large 8.5 by 11. It's like almost like a comic book format, but it's been published over and over and over again. These are just a few of the images. If you go to any religious bookstore, you will find many copies of The Imitation of Christ. Do yourself a favor, read it. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.